Good morning. The last time I shared the recording of the message mysteriously disappeared. I was told that it was technical difficulties, but Eliana was running the soundboard that day, I think. So maybe she just hit the delete button. A couple things to share with you before I get started. One, late in August, August 27th, I believe, Robin Fitzpatrick is going to be moving, and to any able-bodied men, that's a Saturday. We have to move some heavy furniture down a couple flights of stairs, so if anybody's available that day, that's a great opportunity for service. We would love the help. So August 27th, I think 9 a.m., is that right? 9 a.m. So we'll get more details as far as the address and whatnot as it gets closer. I'm sure we'll put it out on Flock Note. And then additionally, remember to pray for Toby and his family when they're out this week. You know, sometimes being a pastor can be a heavy burden. He finds a lot of joy in it. Don't get me wrong, but there's weight to carry sometimes. So just pray for him this week that he just is able to relax and kind of set all that aside and enjoy his family, enjoy his time with them, and just come back refreshed and ready to go. So we're going to jump into 1 Kings today, chapter 1. I'm going to move kind of fast because we've got 52 verses to get through. So 1 Kings chapter 1, and kind of set the stage a little bit. So at this point, David is approaching the twilight of his reign. He's about 70 years old when this chapter starts, and he's pretty feeble. The country is kind of aware that David's coming to the end of his life, and there's some questions regarding the plan of succession, because if you remember, when we transitioned from Saul to David, it wasn't a family transition. It was God made this choice for who was going to be the next king. And so whereas most kingdoms at that time were dynastic and a family member would be the next person in line for the throne, the populace as a whole was just unsure of, okay, what comes next? You know, the kingdom's been at peace. We've prospered. We've grown. What's next? So that's really where the country is as a whole as we approach this chapter. So kind of keep that in mind as we go through it. And hopefully as we get to the end, there'll be some points that I'll highlight that we can kind of give some thought to. So verse 1, when King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his servants said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. So, you know, once again, we see them straying a little bit from God's direction. It is important to note, I think, in these four verses that that is a pretty common practice in kingdoms at that time. So it's not unusual when he says his advisors, it's likely his physicians. They've tried different means to keep David healthy and haven't been able to do so. So kind of in keeping with the customs of the time, they find a young girl. It mentions her being a virgin. The thought behind that was that she hasn't been wed yet, so he can take her as a concubine or wife so that it's not this scandalous situation. And then in verse 5, now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. So that sounds pretty familiar. If we look back a few chapters, it sounds very much like what Absalom did, the chariot, 50 men. So you would hope that as his younger brother, he would have learned from this. But so David had 4 sons. Amnon, if you remember, he was killed by Absalom for raping Tamar. His second son, Daniel, David's second son, Daniel, is only mentioned in a genealogy in Chronicles, so it's likely he's already died by this time. Absalom, of course, died in the earlier rebellion. And so here comes Adonijah. He decided he'd seize the throne without David's knowledge. And we look in verse 6, it really speaks to us, or speaks to David's relationship with his son, when it says his father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" You know, we can take a lesson from this as parents. You can't count on the environment that your kids are in to do the job of raising them up to follow Christ. If you look at David and Samuel before him, they were God-fearing leaders, but building faith in your children takes patient discipline and constant attention. So don't trust the church to raise your kids spiritually. Don't trust their youth leaders or the youth pastor or the Sunday school teachers. You need to take an active role in raising your children up to follow Christ. Verse 7, Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Riei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. You want to be mindful of who you surround yourself with and where your advice comes from. You know, if we look back over the last few chapters in Samuel, I don't think Joab is necessarily the person that you want to get sound advice from. So you see by the individuals that he was giving influence in his life, it was leading him down a bad path even at that point. So if you're younger here, this is why parents make such a big issue about who you hang out with, because it can have an amazing influence on the decisions you make. And then it's also telling to see who he didn't invite, Nathan and David's guards, so on and so forth. So anybody who was a sound spiritual leader or a trusted advisor of David was not involved in this. And then in verse 9, Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoheleth near Enrogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's son, and all the men of Judah who were royal officials. But he did not invite Nathan, the prophet, or Benaniah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon. So if you hearken back to Saul, we see again where Adonijah is sacrificing the sheep, the cattle, the fatted calves, and we see a picture of someone in form trying to be religious, but in fact sinning. So you always want to be careful that to understand you can do what is right by appearances, but if you're not in obedience, it's still sin. Then we go on to verse 11. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David's knowing it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." So at this point, Bathsheba and Solomon are in big trouble, and Nathan knows it. Again, the culture at this time was that when someone in a family took the throne, it was customary to kill and or imprison the family of anyone who's a rival to eliminate any possibility of there being challenges to your rule. So Nathan hears what's going on and immediately thinks, "I have to get to Bathsheba and Solomon." Now, this kind of informs us, there are some verses in Chronicles and then some other places where David is well aware that he wants Solomon to be king. Also that God has directed him for Solomon to be king. So because Adonijah did not invite Solomon to the feast, and because Nathan ran to get with Bathsheba and Solomon, it really can inform us that the family at least knew David's wishes in this regard. They knew he expected and wanted Solomon to be king, and that it was God's choice. So Nathan's running to them knowing that they're going to be put to death if I don't intervene in some way. Excuse me. So Nathan comes up with a plan. go in unto King David and say to him, my lord the king, did not you swear to me, your servant? Surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? While you're still here talking to the king, I will come in and confirm what you've said. So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room, where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. Bathsheba bowed low and knelt before the king. What is it you want? The king asked. She said to him, my lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord the king, do not know about it. He has sacrificed great numbers of cattle and fattened calves and sheep, and has invited all the king's sons, Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army, but he has not invited Solomon your servant. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is laid to rest with his fathers, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals. So this speaks again to David's status in the kingdom at the time. For something like this to be able to go on and him not really be aware of it is showing how far removed he is and the kind of the physical state of his being. And because the society at this time is still very patriarchal, Nathan wanted to reinforce the information that Bathsheba was giving. So then at this time, he comes in. While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived, and they told the king, Nathan the prophet is here. So he went before the king and bowed with his face to the ground. Nathan said, have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you and that he will sit on your throne? Today he's gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fatted calves, and sheep. He's invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. Right now they're eating and drinking with him and saying, long live King Adonijah. But your servant and Zadok the priest and Benaniah son of Jehoiada and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? So Nathan approached this in a very savvy way. If you remember, when he confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba, he told a story that got David emotionally engaged and helped David see his sin, and then pointed out to him, thou art the man, towards the end. Obviously he's a trusted advisor to the king, but he didn't come with an accusation. He came with a question, do you know this is going on? Are you kind of aware? Is this what you wanted? So trying to lead David a little bit. So then David, the king, said, call in Bathsheba. So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king then took an oath. As surely as the Lord lives, who's delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. Then Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground and kneeling before the king said, may my lord, the King David, live forever. King David said, call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah, son of Jehoiada. When they came before the king, he said to them, take your lord's servant with you and set Solomon, my son, on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, so declare it. As the Lord was with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon to make his throne even greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. David's action here shows his acumen as a leader of the country. So the steps that he took to put Solomon into power in this coronation covered all the bases. So when we look at what Solomon was given, he's given all the trappings of the king. In Jerusalem or Israel at that time, it was against the law to breed mules. So to get a mule in the country, it had to be imported, which was very expensive. So the king or someone very wealthy would likely be the only person to have a mule. And the king in particular, if you were to either touch the king's scepter, sit on the king's throne, or ride the king's mule, it was a capital offense. You're done. So by him putting Solomon on his mule, that's as an outward testimony to everyone watching, he has to have the king's blessing. In addition to that, when we look and see where it says that they took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon, this was not just a horn of oil. The sacred tent is likely the tent where they kept the Ark of the Covenant. And this horn of oil, in particular, was the horn that they used for every significant ceremony in the country of Israel. So not only is he getting the royal stamp of approval, he's getting the priestly stamp of approval as well. And by sending the Pelethites and the Kerethites, those are David's personal bodyguard, so he's also giving him the authority to protect and rule. And then in verse 42, even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar, I'm sorry, back to 41. So all the people are excited in the Valley of Gion. It was just outside the city, but it was there was likely a stream there, so there were a number of people that would come to that place. So also by doing it there, he was doing it in a very public area so that people could observe it. And all around the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly so that the ground shook with the sound. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, "What's the meaning of all the noise in the city?" Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar, the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, "Come in. A worthy man like you must be bringing good news." "Not at all," Jonathan answered. "Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have put him on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gion. From there they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it. That's the noise you hear. Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours and his throne greater than yours.' And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today.' At this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed." They knew the gig was up. "We backed the wrong horse. We're in big trouble. We got to get out of here." But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. It's important to note here that when he does this, that is not a sign of repentance on his part. It is customary at that time that if you were chasing an enemy or trying to kill an enemy or capture an enemy, if they could make it to a house of worship and grab a hold of the altar, that was a cultural norm for sparing their life. "Grant me mercy, I'm holding on to the altar." So this is a action on his part to save his skin. Then Solomon was told, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, "Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." Solomon replied, "If he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die." Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and bowed to King Solomon, and Solomon said, "Go to your home." So what do we learn from this story? At first glance, it sounds like something we might see in a movie. There's an old movie called The Lion in Winter. It kind of reminded me of that a little bit. I think Pablo, one week in home group, said that oftentimes the life of David reminded him of a Mexican soap opera. So, kind of apropos. But you see people vying for the throne, pleading with the king for one's life. How do we relate to that? So, but as we dig deeper in this, I think I really find three things that stand out as significant that hopefully will give us an opportunity to glean some wisdom. The first thing that I really want to look at is Adonijah. So he grew up in a spiritual environment, but he decided to pursue his own desires rather than God's. He wanted to elevate himself. So we often picture sin as particular actions or bad deeds or things we're not supposed to do. To kind of shed a little light on another perspective, I want to refer to a work by St. Augustine. His work, Confessions, it helps us by seeing it from another point of view. So in his writing, he argues that there's an order to love. We should love God, love others, and then love ourselves. Now, there's a scriptural basis for this in Matthew 22, 26, and 24, the two greatest commandments. The problem comes when you love something supremely other than God. So it's very possible that this thing you love could be a good thing, a good job, your family, your kids, your spouse. The issue is that because we are created to find satisfaction in God, that thing, that other thing we're placing our affection or our love in, is never going to give us the return that we were designed to get. It's always going to lead to a dysfunctional relationship. Some of you in the room are not content and you don't understand why. You have the job, I have the money, I have the house, I have the kids, but I still feel empty. Other of you find yourselves living life maybe from event to event. Oh, I have this party coming up in a week and a half, and then we're going on vacation 5 months after that. And then I have this thing that we're going to go do. And the things in between just leave you kind of empty. Maybe you always have a goal that you think will satisfy you when you achieve it. If I could just get this car, if I could just buy this house, if I could just get this promotion, if I could just. You taste from the fruit of the world and it turns to ash in your mouth. The Bible has a word for this. It's called idolatry. Nietzsche says that there are more idols than there are realities. Calvin says the human heart is an idol factory. Tim Keller tries to add clarity with a few questions. What thing, if you lost it, would almost mean that you would lose the will to live? What thing lost, gone from your life, would mean that almost all value and significance, identity, and worth would be drained from you? Whatever that thing is, the Bible calls it an idol. We are designed to worship. We are going to worship something. And our only true satisfaction comes from worshiping Christ. Only an obsession to knowing Christ can save us from idol worship. The other thing that I wanted to look at is Bathsheba's life. We see a pretty amazing picture of the lengths that God will take to work things out together for good. So, show of hands, who, before we started in Samuel, who was aware of Bathsheba because of the story of her adultery with David? Okay, now, who was aware that Bathsheba was Solomon's mother and that she was part of the line to bring the Messiah? Okay, good. So amputees often experience some sensation of a phantom limb. Somewhere locked in their brains, a memory lingers of the non-existent hand or leg. Invisible toes curl, imaginary hands grasp things. The leg feels sturdy, so a patient without a leg may try and stand up and walk on it. For a few, the experience can include pain. Doctors often watch helplessly for the part of the body screaming for attention doesn't exist. There was one such patient named Mr. Barwick, who had a serious and painful circulation problem in his leg but refused to allow the recommended amputation. As the pain grew worse, Barwick grew bitter. I hate it, he would mutter about the leg. At last, he relented and was scheduled for the surgery. He said, I can't stand it anymore. I'm through with the leg. Take it off. Before the operation, however, Barwick asked the doctor, what do you do with the legs after they're removed? The doctor replied, oh, we may take a biopsy or explore them a bit, but afterwards we just incinerate them. Barwick proceeded with a really bizarre request. He said, I would like you to preserve my leg in a pickling jar. I want to install it on my mantle, and then when I sit in my armchair, I'm going to taunt that leg for all the pain that it's brought me. You can't hurt me anymore. Ultimately, he got his wish, but the despised leg had the last laugh. Barwick suffered phantom limb pain of the worst degree. The wound healed, but he could feel the torturous pressure of the swelling as the muscles cramped, and he had no prospect of relief. He'd hated the leg with such intensity that the pain had unaccountably lodged permanently in his brain. So we look back at Bathsheba's life, and, you know, when she's still a young girl, she's put into a situation where it's difficult to say if any part of her was a willing participant or she just felt captured by the moment. But it would be very easy for a situation like that to paralyze someone. But when we look at Bathsheba, we can draw some speculation from Proverbs. Proverbs was written by King Solomon, and in it he referred to himself by a pen name. And in Proverbs 31:30, he's oftentimes it's considered a message from a mother to her son when he's looking for a bride. Verse 30 says, charm is deceptive and beauty's fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And that was a message given him by his mother, given him by Bathsheba. So it's such an amazing picture of how in the worst possible situations, God is still able to bring about good when someone truly turns to him. When we look at this event in the life of David and also Bathsheba, this is arguably one of the two or three most pivotal moments in David's life because of this mistake that he made. But he was able to move on because of his trust in God. Paul speaks to it when he says, forgetting those things which are behind, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling. You know, there are some of us in here that we may look back to something that happened, either a mistake we made or an event that happened 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, and it hangs around your neck like a lodestone. I feel like the lesson that we want to take from this is that God is faithful to complete his work. God is going to work for your good if you turn your heart toward him. You need to let it go. Let him have it. You know, John 15 talks about Jesus being the vine and we being the branches. And goes on to talk about how Jesus exposes himself, takes us in as part of the vine, and gives us that relationship. And there's some responsibility involved in that. Because he talks about pruning the branches. And some of us in here, we're in the pruning process right now. And it's difficult. It hurts. Sometimes instead of clipping with you know, small scissors, you feel like he's hacking away like with a machete. But don't miss the lesson, probably the biggest lesson from David's life, which is David understood the all-encompassing grace of God. A minister gave an illustration that I hope helps explain it. So there's a man hiking out west, and he slips on a cliff, and he's falling, and he manages to catch a root. So as he's hanging there by the root, hanging for his life, the amount of belief that he has in the root at that point is irrelevant. The thing that matters is whether the root's strong enough to hold him. It's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong one. We often try and have faith in our faith instead of faith in the Lord and his faithfulness and what he can do in our lives. The last thing that I want to look at is Solomon. It's a great picture to see the way Solomon was elevated, to see what Christ does for us and the way that he works salvation in our life. It's interesting that there are 53 verses in this chapter, and Solomon did not take any action until verse 51. What a picture of salvation for us is that Christ wants to come in and give us his royalty, give us his resume, elevate us, make us an heir to his kingdom. All we have to do is sit back and let him elevate us. What a contrast between Adonijah and Solomon and the actions that they took, and you know, just the exaltation of self that Adonijah worked for, and the faithfulness that Solomon put in his father, the trust he put in his father. So Chris, you can go ahead and come up. What I want to do today is, as we're finishing up, is I really want you to ask yourself one of a few questions. So when we bow our heads and take a minute to pray, don't get distracted by what went on before you got here, or what I'm going to have for lunch, or you know what's going on later in the day. Step back and say, okay, Lord, is there any Adonijah in me? Is there some love that I have that's greater than my love for you? Is there something in my life that my affection is toward rather than my affection being toward you? I also want you to think about Bathsheba and the example we can take from her. And are there things in our lives, are there events in your lives that you're constantly going back to? Are there things that essentially have neutered what God wants you to do for him because you've got one foot in the past and one foot in the present? And then lastly, if anybody is here that as you hear these words, you know, maybe you're a little confused by the whole process, but as you look to Solomon, you see there is one who loves you, wants to save you, wants to show his grace to you. So when I finish praying, I'm going to sit down in the front row. If you want to come talk to me about the Lord and what it means to serve him, I'll stay here. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, I just ask that you speak to us today, not because of any eloquence in my words, but because of the truth in yours. I pray that you let your Holy Spirit wash over this room, speak to hearts, speak to minds. God, reveal anything that there may be between our hearts and yours. Lord, if there's anything that is a burden to us that we can't let go, speak your truth in our lives. Let your word free us from that burden, and let us have faith in you. Amen.